Father, we come into your presence as mere men, creatures made in your image and in your likeness, with rationale and reason and thoughts, intentions and motives and objectives and goals that are not always clear, not always right. And we know that you are pure, ineffable light, and that you see the darkness just like you see the light. And we ask your grace on us as men to be the pathway for our souls, the full illuminance of our understanding so that we can comprehend things accurately and be able to make right judgments and right choices according to your word and according to your will and your purpose in our life. We know that you have called us to fellowship with you and your darling son, Jesus Christ. And we know that you have called us to walk in the light as you are light. And we know that you have called us to fellowship with you and with one another according to the gospel of the grace of God. And so you have given us your word, and your word is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Your word is able to be a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. Your word is able to inform us and instruct us and make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so tonight, as we talk about discernment, Spirit of God, we ask that you do what only you can do, rightly divide the word, not only in our understanding, but in our life, so that we can continue to honor you every day of our life. All the issues that are my brethren are going through, whatever they are on a personal level, you know them, Lord. We are simply by your grace setting this time aside on a Saturday night to direct our thoughts towards your words, as your servant David so plainly said in Psalm 119, remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused us to hope. This is our comfort in the midst of all of our afflictions, because your word has quickened us, and we are asking that you grant that your word remain in our mouth so that we might be able to give an answer to our adversaries and to those that are inquiring about your glory. Again, we thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14, first of all. Proverbs 14. I'm going to just be sharing a number of verses, and I'm going to actually kind of work off this grid up here a little bit, talk to you about some of my experiences that I've gone through over the years, and one of the areas in which, as a very young man, it became very clear to me that discernment was critical to making right choices and going in the right direction in my life. And so some of you may have heard these verses before, but I may encourage you to respond as if you never heard them before, and may they become relevant in your life. Of course, if you're going to start somewhere on a pursuit of understanding, a pursuit of knowledge, a pursuit of wisdom as men, the book of Proverbs is going to be one of the books that you hold dear in your catalog of books by which you acquire knowledge. The Proverbs are prose, they are sayings, they are precepts, they are narratives, they are parables, they are metaphors and similes and things of that nature by which, in short, terse statements, they can say a whole lot with few words. And one of them, in regards to the issue of discernment, is in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. Proverbs 14, verse 15. Now notice what it says. The simple, do you guys see that? The simple believeth every word. The simple believeth every word. Now, you'll find that word simple running through the Proverbs constantly. It's an adjective or predicate that describes the character of a person who is void of understanding. It's an adjective or predicate that describes the character of a person who is void of understanding. We're going to see this when we go to a narrative in Proverbs 9. But right now, when you think about the simple in the context of this verse, you think about a person who either has no knowledge or no experience. The person has either no knowledge or no experience, or a combination of the both. And what that does is it makes that individual susceptible to propositions that are not right and not true. Are you guys following me so far? A simple person, therefore, is like a naive person or an ignorant person, an unwise person. They don't have the necessary apparatus to be able to discern. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. And there's a real sense, brethren, in which you and I, all of us, are precisely like that. We are by nature simple. Not in the rich theological sense of simplicity that has to do with the nature of God, but you and I are simple in that we don't naturally possess those characteristics that are consistent with being able to discern or perceive things as they ought to be perceived right away. So we are often vulnerable to concepts and ideas and statements and doctrines and teachings that are not true. That's all of us. You and I are prone to be deceived. I'm old enough to know that. Am I telling the truth? Now, the only reason that person will not agree with me is because they haven't been through anything yet. So I'm talking to you about discernment. And what one of the things that Solomon says in verse 15 is that the simple-minded person is susceptible to, and I want you to hear this now, immediately buying into a proposition. He will believe. He will trust. He will yield to the proposition as being true before testing it. You guys got that? And it's not that he is being arrogant or being presumptuous. It's just that he does not have the experience essential to fully investigating the claims that are set before him, or the proposal, or the ideas, and its implications. He's just not wise enough to know that there are consequences to every proposal. You guys know that, right? And so a simple person might be quick to go, yeah, for a whole lot of reasons that are also accidental or ancillary, or what we would call outside of just the fact that he's simple. So a simple person can be a person who has certain character traits, predispositions of character that make them vulnerable to believing things that are not true. You'll meet people like that. And again, you and I are not far from such persons, but you will meet people who are more prone to believe what someone says before testing what they say. Am I making some sense? That's a predisposition with them. They have a tendency to want to just agree, because agreeableness for them is the way to get along. Now, I'm going to be talking to you about a process that many of us have learned years ago that's going to be critical to your knowledge. And some of you may have forgotten it, and as a consequence, you have let this grid and prism and method go by the wayside, and you will be able to quickly understand why you have bought into notions that may not necessarily have been true. And again, this applies to all of us. The simple believes every word. Now, the little word here, but, in this context, is a contrasting conjunction. It's giving you the opposite. This is how these pros work in the Proverbs. The Proverbs will give you two statements, one being one way, the other statement being another. But the what? Prudent. See the word prudent? So you have your antithesis. This here's your dialectic. You have the simple person, and then you have the prudent person. And also, with regards to the prudent person, you will find the prudent person commonly spoken of in the Proverbs too, right? If you follow the Proverbs carefully, you'll find two kinds of persons, and God does that. In His Word, He gives us in simple form, sort of a dialectic by which we can examine one or the other. The two types. One type being simple, being vulnerable, being a person who doesn't possess enough knowledge or experience by which he can filter statements or ideas or propositions or notions or concepts in a way in which he does not hurt himself. The other person being prudent, the word prudent here is synonymous to the word wisdom. 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 Again, wisdom can be understood in the very simplistic sense of having acquired enough knowledge coupled with experience to know certain things as being true or false, right or wrong. You guys got that? Wisdom is, on a basic level, acquiring enough knowledge coupled with experience. Because knowledge and wisdom are two different things. Be sure of that. Knowledge is critical to obtaining wisdom. But wisdom and knowledge are two different things. Knowledge coupled with experience and experiencing reaping the proper benefits of an accurate interpretation produces wisdom. Generally, and this is not true altogether, but older people will be wiser than younger people. Now, we know this is not a hard, fast rule because you can have older people who just don't learn their lessons, that are falling prey to character traits that make them susceptible, and they are not willing to go through the necessary process of growth to be able to discern. This is just true. So tonight, we're going to just be talking about some fundamental principles of discernment, and then I'm going to open the floor for Q&A, because I got a feeling that some of you may recognize that this is a night for us to talk about discernment. Now listen to what he says. The simple believeth every word. So the every word part is someone coming with a message, coming with a doctrine, coming with a teaching, coming with a proposal, coming with an idea, coming with a concept. And the simple person simply embraces it. The prudent person looks well to his going. Now, that last little terminology or phrase means that he regards his soul carefully enough so as not to imbibe anything that is simply put before him. You guys following me? Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. I'm going to lay this out to you, too. And then I'm going to share a few more things in regards to this. I just want this to enter into your thinking. Proverbs 24. And we've talked about this before, but I want this to come home again tonight because I think it's critical for our men. I'm going to be quoting out of Proverbs chapter 24. I'm sorry, Proverbs 26. No. Sorry, Proverbs 23. I'm in Proverbs chapter 23. Some of this I'm getting off the cuff of my head from memory, but I want you to hear this. We've talked about this before, but I want you to hear this. I'm going to quote verses 1 through 8. And I want you to see the scenario as a type of an individual who, while zealous for data and zealous for information and zealous for knowledge, because they are not wise or prudent, they are susceptible and vulnerable to propositions and ideas and notions that may not be good for them. And that will be predicated upon a zeal that overrides the necessity of discretion when it comes to engaging in proposition, engaging in ideas, engaging in notions, engaging in teachings. There's a point at which, for this individual, more important than asking the question, who it is that's sharing this with me, and what is it that he's actually sharing, is the fact that he's sharing with me. And so I am tickled pink to be able to just simply embrace and divulge and receive and accept what's being given to me, because after all, this person cares about me enough to lay out before me a meal. You guys see that? So now, in the context of Proverbs 14, verse 15, Here is what the text would tell us to do. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. Are you there? When you sit to eat, the eat is a metaphor for receiving something. With a ruler, here's a metaphor of leaders, or an individual who has more influence, power, authority, control. When you sit to eat with a ruler, or someone who alleges to be a ruler, it can be a teacher, it can be a pastor, it can be an educator, it can be a professor, it can be a dignitary, it can be a police officer, it can be a judge, it can be an authority of whatever discipline there is as a ruler. Are you following me so far? When you sit to eat with the ruler, don't be overwhelmed by his position. Don't let his position simply be the gateway into your heart. Don't just receive everything Obama says because he's the president. I mean, that's the idea. You understand? When you sit before a ruler, consider diligently what is before you. Now, see, in Proverbs 15:14, that's what the prudent man did, didn't he? Consider diligently what is before you. Now here's the rule. Here's the rule. Watch this. And put a knife to your throat. If you be a man given to what? What's the word? What's synonymous to the word appetite? Lust. Inordinate lust. If you're such an individual that is given to simply gorging and devouring and consuming what anyone says, then you know your problem is that you have a lack of temperance that overrides the necessary discretion to determine whether or not the food that is in front of you is cooked well enough for you to be eating it and not have the consequences of what goes inside your system. Right? You guys are following me now, right? So a person can be driven by certain proclivities, and they will override rationale and override discretion and override temperance so that you take the proposition and suffer it to enter into you, as it were, ingesting it and digesting it. And once it's inside of you, it's going to have its what? Effect. Is that true? And if God's merciful and it's bad, he will allow you to throw it up. If you don't throw it up, it will run its course through your system until it is out of your system. Are you guys hearing me?
Yes.
Has anybody ever experienced food poisoning? Horrible, isn't it? But this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking. Are you with me? I'm talking food poisoning. So just stay with me, fellas. Food poisoning. Have you young fellas, any of you young fellas have food poisoning? Any of you boys have food poisoning? You haven't learned. Have you had food poisoning, Jamal? Nate, have you ever had food poisoning? That's dreadful. Across the nation or here in the States? Angela, have you had food poisoning? Yes, you have. Who here hasn't had food poisoning? Okay. You need to have it once in your life. I'm talking about discernment. You need to have it once in your life. You really do. Because it seems like food poisoning is not a big deal. But food poisoning can kill you. Okay, so let me go on a little bit. When you sit and eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before you. And put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Now watch this. It doesn't mean that you can't eat the food. It doesn't mean that there might not be in this scenario an honorable motive on the part of the ruler. It simply means that even if the food is good, if you're given to lust, devouring everything that's set in front of you, you are set up for a bad day somewhere down the line. Got it? I'm going to take you to another text that has just come to mind, too. Some of you will know it, but I want to make sure you understand the principles of discernment tonight, okay? Verse number 3. Be not desirous of his dainties. You see it? That's a warning against the proclivity of lusting after somebody's daintiful foods. Now, here's what Solomon says. They are deceitful meats. See it? They're deceitful meats. Verse 4. Now, I want you to mark this. We talked about this in our leadership class when I taught our leadership class in preparation for the establishing of leaders, how critical this kind of discernment is. Labor not to be what? What on earth does that verse have to do with the previous verses? Seems like Solomon has just completely turned the pages. The reality is not. See, the person who is ready to gorge the daintiful meats that are set before him is the same person that's given to covetousness. The covetous person will often be the person who lives in the state of avarice, pursuing wealth, prominence, power, prosperity, revenues, but who also is given over to the indulging of those revenues in his being so that he lives large, lavishly, lustfully, right? Now you see the connection because the proverb puts it very clearly. Watch this. As a general rule, all the labor of man is for his belly. So this man that is given to the daintiful meats is also the man that's given over to pursuing riches just so that he can have that power trip in his life. What's absent in his life is a sense of contentment, critical to discernment, because a vacuum needs to be filled. Are you following me? All right. So it's very important. Very important. These are propensities that we all have. Labor not to be rich. And watch this. Cease from your own what? Wisdom. See the parallels? Cease from your own wisdom. Do not become confident in your own eyes about what you think you know. Once you develop sort of this autonomy of self-sufficiency, of thinking that you are wise and have sort of a foolproof grid of wisdom by which you can determine what's right and wrong, at that point you're operating in your own wisdom and not the wisdom that comes from God. Am I making some sense? Now, it can easily be done that we can take the gift of wisdom. I'm going to preach on this tomorrow. The gift of wisdom that God gives us by which we can discern right and wrong, and at some point fail to remember that it's a gift, and then appropriate that to ourselves as if it's an innate trait there always to function in your behalf to keep you from making the mistake of buying into propositions and notions just because I am wise. You fail to realize that wisdom comes from God. You fail to realize that wisdom is something that you have received by derivation, that it is not something that is natural to your being. Natural to your being and natural to my being is foolishness. Natural to your being and natural to my being is foolishness. You guys got that? Because we're not born full-grown men. We're born children. Being children, we don't know how to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. We don't know how to choose the good and reject the evil until we grow up, acquire knowledge, acquire experience, and that acquired knowledge and experience constitutes wisdom. That's a gift. Got that? That's a gift. Wisdom is a gift. So the preacher goes on to say, will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. See verse 5? So I want to capture that and tell you what that is. Verse 5 is the false wisdom of this world that appears to be substantive but has no basis in the truth. It has the capacity to entertain you for a moment and occupy your thoughts for a season, and maybe even distract you for a time, but eventually, because it is not rooted in truth, it disappears. It forsakes you. It abandons you. Am I making some sense? And he goes on to say in verse 6, do not eat the bread of him that hath what? An evil eye. Now, what this means, I want you to get this, brethren. You and I must know the sources of whatever ideas and concepts we are listening to. It's very important that you and I understand that source is critical to the outcome of the information that's being mediated to you by the source. It's very important for you to be able to know that source is critical to the outcome of the contents in that medium by which it is communicated to you. And what I mean by that is this. Would you, if you knew that you were talking to the devil, receive any proposition from the devil, even though it were true? Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm going to say it again because I'm exercising your senses tonight, okay? Can I do that? Would you, if you knew that the source was coming from the devil, even though the contents of the source in and of themselves appear, in your own judgment, to be true? The fact is, because the devil is giving it to you, you know the outcome is going to be horrific for you because his motive is flawed. Right? So truth is not to be received by you and I merely because it is in the objective propositional sense true, but it is to be received because the source from which that truth is given is approved of God. Am I making some sense? Now, this gets behind the proposition or the mediation of the proposition so that you can know that you are obligated to believe that God is the first cause and source and grounds of all blessings to you. That apart from that premise, you and I are not free to just receive anything from any Tom, Dick, and Harry. Even though it sounds objectively as if it's true. Am I making some sense? This actually is going to get into my definition of the term discernment in a moment, okay? So I just want you to know, you and I don't get to just take a package that comes to us by the mailman when he comes to us with that shining package and he looks like he'd killed 100 people on his way to your door. Blood's dripping off of him. He's got knives and pistols and all kinds of weapons on him and his face is dripping with criminal intent and he gives you a package. No. Consider sources. That's part of discernment. I need to know this individual. I need to know what their contacts are. I need to know what they are thinking. I need to know what their motives are. That's what the proverb is saying. Eat not that the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. That's a repetitive. Verse 7, here it is. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat! Drinks, says he to you. Got it? Watch this. But his heart is not with you. He doesn't have your best welfare in view. He has his own agenda in view. All right. Let me see. What else do I want to do with this? 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Fellas, what does the word discernment mean? Discernment. I want all my young men here today to grapple with that in your mind, to discern. What does discernment mean? I'm especially talking to our young men, all of you guys. I want you to be able to tell people tomorrow what the word discernment means. What does it mean to discern? I'm going to divide that word through so that you guys can have a practical sort of grammatically clear comprehension of the term. I want you guys, you young people, and then you'll be able to build on. It's like all words. Not only do they have a primary meaning, but they often have expanded meanings too. If I break the word discernment down into its component parts, the first thing I would do is give the root word, which is to discern. Right? Discernment means the state of meant. The state of discernment. If I break the word discern down into its component parts, the first would be a preposition called die. The word die means to cut. It means to what? Divide. It means to separate. That's what die means. Are you guys following me? That little prefix or preposition is rooted in the old classical Greek term dia. And dia is a preposition that means to divide or penetrate or separate. Like a diagram or a diaphragm or a diametric. Dia means to divide. So when we use the little term D in front of the word CERN, snare is a Latin term, and it really means to what? See. Or analyze. Or perceive. To discern is to see through a thing. Are you guys with me? To discern is to cut through a thing. A thing is given to you in its whole component, its whole composite. And what you are to do is to divide it. Open it up. See it for what it is in all of its intricate parts. To discern a thing, I could literally say, is to see it twice. To see it for what it is saying in its initial proposition to you. And then to see it a second time for what it really means on the inside of the contents. Is that legitimate for you? That's what it means to discern. It means to see it twice. See it initially and then see through it. That's what discernment means. That requires some work. So in 2 Kings chapter 4, I'm going to share with you a very brief, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 4, brief scenario of which we have preached on this and taught this for a long time. This is a case scenario of discernment. And this case scenario of discernment describes the character of the believer in the context of again, eating and experiencing the consequences of not discerning and having to work through the process. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 38. Are you there? 2 Kings 4, verse 38. Now watch this. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. Who knows what the word dearth means? Famine. Famine in the land. And when there's a famine in the land, what that means is the food sources are cut down significantly, right? There's not a lot of available food. That means food is scarce. It also means that food is valuable. When you are in a famine situation, it means that food is something that is rare. You don't have it at your availability like you go to the grocery store today and you can get all kinds of food off the shelf. In countries that don't have the cultural technology and benefits that we do, most of our food is, synthetically grown, as you know, driven by hormones and other additives that are synthetic in nature. So we got a lot of false food today. That's like the false gospels in most of your churches. It's not real. It's not organic. It didn't go through the process. It was artificially stimulated. It has the appearance of being real food, but content-wise, in terms of the nutrients, there's nothing there. Are you guys hearing me? In a famine scenario of the first of the 7th century B.C., which is where we are, they didn't have the technology to deceive the masses by producing fake food. Either you had good food or you were starving. The other problem with a famine scenario, brethren, is this. In a famine scenario, if you are not careful, you can actually gather to yourself food that looks good, but is poisonous. Are you hearing me? So watch the account, because this is going to get into the issue of discernment. Verse 38. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophet were sitting before him. Elisha is the great teacher. He's the scholar. He's the prophet. He's the preacher. He's the theologian. par excellence, having received a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. He is serving as a great model of Jesus Christ, who is our chief and architectural prophet. He is our chief prophet, chief teacher. And the sons of the prophet are like the children of God, the men and women of God who sit before Christ. You guys hear me now? You see the scenario? Sitting at the feet of the teacher means to be educated by him. Now watch this. And so Elijah says to one of his servants, set on a great what? What are they about to do? Okay, I want you to see the scenario. Set on a great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophet. See verse 38? Now you guys remember where we just came from in Proverbs 23? You guys remember that? That was 5 minutes ago. You remember that? Okay, good. Don't go to sleep. So at least there is a common scenario between these two texts, right? In Proverbs 23, when you sit before a ruler, consider diligently what is before you. See what I'm getting at? I just want to make sure you guys are with me. If you sleep, get on up, go home. Because this class is important tonight. So Elijah is a faithful man of God. You can be sure of that. The sons of the prophet before Elijah don't have to worry about Elijah having any ill motive for them. You can be sure of that. If this man that was before these sons of the prophet, which are 100 of them, was Balaam, we'd have a problem. If it was Judas Iscariot, we'd have a problem. If it was T.D. Jakes, we'd have a problem. If it was Joel Osteen, we'd have a problem. I can name 1,000 more, but that would probably rub you the wrong way. Right? But this is Elisha. He is a faithful man of God. But what these young men are about to go through, gentlemen, is a test. Okay? A test of what? Discernment. So watch the test. And Elisha came to Gilgal, and there was dearth in the land, and the sons of prophet were sitting before him, and he said unto a servant, set on a great pot, seed pottage for the sons of the prophet, and one went out into the field to gather herbs. And he found a wild vine. Now what's the setting? What's the geographical setting? What is the agricultural setting? What is the ecological setting? It's a what? Famine. What is the dire circumstance of a famine? That the food that is available is sparse and potentially dangerous. Right? The individual who is on this excursion to go acquire the food to set into the pot is an individual with whom we have to reckon. I wouldn't have had a problem if Elijah went out and picked the food. Because I already know the character of Elisha. I already know he is a man of God. I already know that I can trust him as to have a proper motive in relationship to me. But who is this second party of whom he is nameless that has been given the job to go actually provide the meal, the contents of the meal for the brethren? Are you with me? God intentionally leaves his name out in order for you and I to be exercised on the fundamental principle of second causes, or the medium by which the meal is brought into being. So he says in verse 39, and one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine, and he gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full. And he came and he shred them into the pot of pottage. For the men did not know it. Third scenario. The food that is being prepared for these brothers to eat, they don't know anything about the food. And they don't know the man who went to provide the food. They're two stages removed from being able to discern. Are you hearing me? They are in a vulnerable situation. But this is simply a test, okay? Like we all go through tests. That's why I say it would be good for you to have a little bit of food poisoning so that you would be a little bit more careful and prudent when you go to these third world countries and these different places in the world who have different micro-organic bugs and viruses and things like that, totally different than your own immune system. And one little bug can make you miserable for years. And they don't wash their hands and they fix your food. And you see how important it is for us to say, Lord, bless this food. Am I making some sense? So stay with me now. Watch it. So he gathers herbs from a wild vine. They are wild gourds. His lap is full. There's a lot of, in this text, this is a lot of redemptive truth regards to, in a time of spiritual famine, brethren, you can find false doctrine and false teaching and damnable teachings everywhere. You can find them everywhere. Lap full. You can fix big old pots full of false teaching and false doctrine for people to feed on. Stay with me. Verse 39, part B. And he came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they did not know them. Verse 40. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, while they were eating the pottage, that they cried out, what? Watch this. O thou man of God. O thou man of God. They're going to the man responsible for the meal, and then they're telling the man responsible for the meal what they have experienced by way of the meal affecting them, having actually taken it into their system. And here's the way they describe it. Are you ready? Death in the pot. Death in the pot. You got it? There's death in the pot. So what we have before us is a perfect illustration of what is necessary in the life of the believer to survive the meals that are offered and presented to you and I and given to us for our nourishment. What is required is the gift of what? Discernment. Now watch this. I'm going to open the floor in a moment. Suppose these men had no discernment. Suppose they didn't have spiritual taste buds. Like Job says. Job said, as the tongue tasteth meats, so the ear trieth words. Isn't that what he says? Twice. As the mouth tasteth meats, so the ear trieth words. Suppose these men had tongues like a dog. How many of you had dogs? How many of you know dogs pretty much eat anything? A dog will eat anything, even if it's bad for his system, and he throws it back up. He will even eat the vomit that he throws back up. Can I tell you why? His nature is that he is a dog. You got that? Now you take a cat. How many of you had cats? Does a cat eat anything that's put before him? Because it's in his nature to be fastidious, discerning, picky, and critical. And a cat will have certain sensory perceptions in his smell, in his sense of smell, that will alarm him of something that is strange that a dog doesn't have. Granted, a dog has a stronger physical constitution in his bowel system than a cat, but a cat is more of the liking of a discerning believer than a dog. A dog devours whatever in front of him normally. And he suffers the consequences. The beauty of the account before us, and I'm going to show you something here. I want you guys to see something tonight. This is going to help some of you down the line. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month. What's before these men is a test. It's a test of bad doctrine. It's a test of bad teaching. It's a test of heresy that they didn't discern because the person that brought it in did not discern that it was bad. They accepted it because it was a command given by Elisha. Now, we can say that Elisha may have known and he was simply testing these men, but we don't have to. Elisha is not Christ. He is therefore not omniscient. He could have simply been being used by God to test these men. After all the scriptures point to Christ, and they are examples to us who are in these latter days, a model of Christ, our great teacher, and us sitting at his feet. And we will be tested from time to time as the disciples were and as we are. And sometimes we will have bad doctrine brought to us, presented to us, and sometimes we will eat it. The question will be, however, are you following me? Whether or not you have spiritual taste buds, which are able to discern whether or not the doctrine is bad or the doctrine is good. If the doctrine is bad and we are discerning believers, by the time we have tasted that thing, before it takes us over totally and becomes part of our being so that it affects our body politic and causes us to be so sick that we potentially die, we will cry, O man of God, what? Death in the pot. Are you hearing me? It's called discernment. It's called discernment. Now, it's a beautiful account and illustration here, and I am fairly sure that Elisha knew what was going on, because this is the way that he helps develop these young men into sound ministers of the gospel and prepares them for the future. When they cried out to him, O thou man of God, there's death in the pot, and therefore they could not eat it. You know what that means? They did not receive it. Are you hearing me? They did not accept it. They did not embrace it as the truth, because as they tasted it, as they discerned it, as they divided it, as they separated it, as they analyzed it, as they critiqued it, it didn't have the necessary components that constituted life. See, good food constitutes life. Am I making some sense? Good food nourishes the body. Good doctrine nourishes the soul. Good doctrine edifies the soul. Good doctrine builds you up. Good doctrine strengthens you. Am I making some sense? Are you gentlemen hearing me? But bad doctrine, while it may taste good, does not strengthen the soul. It does not build you up. It does not enhance your capacity to know God more fully. It does not edify you. It does not bring you to a place where you are more committed to the glory and honor of God. It does not make you strong in the Lord. It distracts you. It can affect you. It can have spiritual and psychological connotations that really hinder you. It can create infirmities. It can result in anxiety, fear, doubt, depression, duplicity of thought, ambiguity, lack of confidence. Are you hearing me? What's the remedy? I want you to hear this now. What is the remedy when the sons of the prophet have been affected by and as it were presented with false doctrine and false teaching and heresy that brought about a universal cry, O man of God, there's death in the pot. What's the remedy to false doctrine? Watch the text. Watch how he works it out. Are you there? Verse 41. And he said, then bring me some meal. Got it? Bring me some meal. Now, just regular meal. But meal is made of corn, a millet, or some type of grain. So what Elisha was about to do was take a medium that he knew really ultimately was not going to be in and of itself a healing factor. Another miracle was about to take place. Are you hearing me? But the medium was going to point to the ultimate healing factor by which people who are God's elect are affected by bad doctrine can have that bad doctrine neutralized by this medium. Did you hear what I just said?
So don't think if you get food poisoning, you can just go in the cabinet necessarily and get some flour and drink it down. You're going to heal yourself of food poisoning. We are carrying this over into a spiritual type. Are you hearing me? But even then, because it was a physical meal, what God did was use that element, that tangible element, which is what he did with the prophets often. You're going to hear me teach this tomorrow, because that element that God used constituted a miracle through a means. A miracle through a means, but the miracle through the means was not the end. It was pointing to something else. Are you hearing me? All right. So the text says, then bring meal. And he took that meal and he did what? Cast it into the pot. There was another element that was necessary to go into that pot to neutralize the food, destroy the poison, to bring that meal to a place where it was acceptable. Are you hearing me? Now watch this then. By the fact that it was necessary for this component, this medium, this flour, to be added to the pot, we can infer that the thing that was added that will make the meal acceptable is the thing that was missing by which the meal was made unacceptable. Is that a good inference? So I'm going to say it one more time so you can get it. We can infer that the miracle that Elisha is granted by God to perform will teach the disciples a critical principle about safe doctrine, safe teaching, safe food, safe propositions. The thing that was thrown in should have been the thing that was in there in the first place. Are you hearing me? But it's absent, in order that we might learn to discern what is required for any food, any doctrine, any teaching to be acceptable and not constitute death in the pot. Are you hearing me, brother? So, when Elisha takes his meal and throws it into the pot, notice what it says. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Do you hear me? So now watch. Elisha knew that the healing component that was added to the meal would make the meal now safe. What does the flour represent in the scriptures? The sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. See, flour was one of the poor people's offering to God. In the meal offering, when they were super poor and they couldn't bring a lamb, they couldn't even bring a turtle dove, they could bring a little meal. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to whom? Are you sure of that? Are you sure? And if we're talking about flour, are we not also talking about the wheat by which the flour is made? Are we? And if we're talking about the wheat by which the flour is made, are we not also talking about the seed by which the flour has its origin? And if we're talking about the seed by which the wheat has its origin that is turned into flour, are we not also talking about the bearing of the seed by which the seed turns into the wheat, by which the wheat being crushed is now made fine enough to be flour? And if we're talking about the bearing of the seed, are we not talking about the condescension of the God-man who is the incorruptible seed, who must go into the ground and die in order that we might have the wheat that is turned into the flour, that is turned into the bread of life, even Jesus Christ? Am I making some sense to you now? So then what was missing in that pot was the death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ, who makes all meals worth eating. Without the gospel, no meal is worth eating. Without the gospel, every meal is in danger of contaminating you. The gospel is the only safe meal. Secondly, the gospel is the neutralizing factor to food poisoning.
Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
The gospel is the neutralizing factor to food poisoning.
Go with me in your Bible to one more verse. I'm going to open the floor up for questions. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And then I'm going to open the floor and let us talk about it for a little while, okay? Open the floor. I want to see what your thoughts have afforded you in this little brief exhortation. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And here's verse 2. Once we yield up the whole of our being, that's what our body means, not just our body, our soul, our mind, our life. Here's what God would have us to do. Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. You got it? That's our mandate. To not be pressed into the mold of this system where we think this world's thoughts after it, where we conform to this world's worldview, this world's ideology, this world's sense and determination of what it wants to be and do. We are not falling prey to this humanistic, man-centered ideology that basically controls the whole world. The believer is called to yield his whole being over to a transformation that is in antithesis to the world. Got it?
Yes.
Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So where does the transformation come in at? In the renewing of the mind. You got that? The mind has to constantly be renewed. And it is to be renewed, according to Colossians 3, in the knowledge of Him who is the image of the invisible God, made in holiness and true righteousness. So we have a mold into which we are to be transformed. That mold is whom? That's right. That's right. And if transformation is taking place, it's taking place in the mind so that we are coming to see Him for who He is and to be transformed into His image so that we are becoming like Him. You guys got that? That's the objective of biblical truth, to bring us into the revelations of the Son of God by which we can think His thoughts after Him and thus be made in His image. All right, let's exercise some senses. Got some questions? You better open up now. We'll spend the next 10 minutes talking about it. What's discernment to you? Let's deal with it. Anybody? Well, got some struggles, got some issues? Let's work it through.
One of the things that I realized is that discernment takes humility.
Uh-huh.
That the men of God had to call out and acknowledge that they didn't know.
Right.
And that they needed help.
That's right.
Because if you can't do that, then you're going to taste that death.
Right.
And you might end up not telling anybody else about it, just out of pride.
Absolutely. So follow what Martin said. And if you're done with that, you can take it to the next person. Raise your hand if you want to respond. What Martin is saying is men who have been persuaded of God quickly run to Christ for their help. Men who are persuaded of God quickly run to Christ for their help. They don't wait a long time. They don't try to work it through on their own. They don't try to figure it out on their own. They immediately say, Lord, give a brother discernment. Open my understanding. Make sure that I'm not harmed by this. I don't have enough innate wisdom myself to be able to discern these things. I need your protection. I need your discernment. I need your wisdom. I need your understanding. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
Pastor, I'm just real thankful to hear this message tonight because
I never knew first that Jesus was a necessary ingredient in the mix. And then I never knew how he was to be used in the mix.
Yeah.
I never knew why he felt that he had to be crucified. And that just explained the actual value of his death, you know, because it's always stunned me over the years as to him, you know, giving his whole being for, you know, a worthless sinner as myself. And what was the, you know, why did he have to do that? And it's necessary that I might have life. And that by you explaining to us tonight, I mean, that's just illuminating with me. It's starting to even take my Christianity to a whole nother level. I'm starting to see it differently now.
So on a practical level, here's what I would say, that if we learn anything out of that particular lesson, hey, you guys, make sure you open your mouth. Let's talk. I would say that if I had been through that test with those men, the next time Elijah would say, set on a pot, even before we got started cooking, I would raise the question, is Christ in the pot? Is anybody missing my point? Okay, right there. You can go after him, Jimmy.
Pastor, I was listening to a DVD over here about, it was a debate between some scholars on the Wesleyan Arminian side and the Calvinist side. And what struck me was they agreed on one point that I was concerned about. They pointed to scriptures talking about it's God's will that all men be saved. And they said that God loves everybody from that text.
They said, these were Calvinist and Arminian scholars. They were Arminian scholars and pseudo-Calvinist scholars. Okay? They were Arminian and pseudo-Calvinist scholars. Now, if for those of you who don't know Arminianism and Calvinism, don't worry about it. These are two men who've had systems developed after their names. That's what happens. That's the danger. That's one of the death-in-the-pot scenarios that happen when men die who have great influence over the hearts and minds of people. They deify them almost and turn whole doctrinal systems into their names. A lot of stuff that is attributed to Arminius, he never believed. A lot of stuff that's attributed to Calvin, he never believed. Okay, I just want you guys to know that. Be careful of getting caught up in men's doctrine. Please. Please. The other thing is that today, however, in most of the Arminian and Calvinist camps, we have pseudo-Calvinists who pretend that they hold to things like God's eternal decree and the necessity of God's will. And they buy into silly notions of God being a God who is conflicted in his own mind as to whether or not he wants to save people and desires to save people versus him being determined and simple in his understanding of whom he will save. Did you guys get that? You and I can be conflicted in our mind because we're sinners. God's not conflicted in his mind. He is of one mind. He always has been. God doesn't go, I love you not. Today I love you, tomorrow I don't. Either God loves you or God doesn't love you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, God is simple like that. He knows whom he loves. And he's determined, and he is going to save whom he will save. And there will be no one that perishes wanting to be saved, but didn't. And there will be no one that perishes, although God wanted to save them. We're not going to sacrifice God's omniscience, nor his omnipotence at the altar of a pseudo-love. All right, Brother Jimmy.
Bless you, Pastor. Bless you, I just want to tell you this. Thank you for the word tonight. What I was thinking about, just I love being quick and what since I've been here. Because I came out of a Baptist church where I still officially belong to, well, right. A member of. And every Sunday would go there, and I would hear this, see this table being set and the meal that was being fed, prepared for us and given to us, and constantly was leaving distraught and upset and angry, and telling my wife, I can't keep taking this, but just staying there because I'm feeling that, okay, well, maybe God put me here for a reason. Maybe, I was teaching there and maybe I should just stay here and hang in there. And, eventually one day the meal just, had to play on work, on turns, but it just made me feel like I wanted to vomit.
That's right.
And I told my wife as I was listening to the, after I listened to all the music and all the people jumping around and how the thing I heard, we sure had church today. And I'm saying to myself, but what was said? What was accomplished? And I told my wife, we have to go.
Got to go.
We can't stay here no more because you made that point about the dog eating of that vomit. I got tired of continuing to eat the vomit.
That's right.
And I just wanted to thank you, Pastor, for the Lord using you mightily. Amen.
Somebody else? Back there, my brother back there.
Hello, Pastor Jesse. My name is Dennis. I'm really grateful to be here and for your teachings. My question is what we discussed earlier, actually. It is, I'm going to school now, and one of my classes is multicultural diversity.
I want you to hear what he just said.
Multicultural
diversity.
And
okay?
Though I'm very sympathetic to other cultures being within the United States, and I'm very proud to be an American, at the same time, I am concerned with some of the curriculum. As an early Christian, I really don't have scripture to back up a lot of what has made me love or really attracted me to God and to this church. Mm-hmm. But I don't agree with a lot of the curriculum, okay? Mm-hmm. And I find myself sitting on my hands quite often as we're being taught certain lessons. And I just want to know what is wise, because I don't have scripture to back up a lot of my knowledge. I don't know scripture. So is it wise to be silent and just to be a student, or is it wiser to speak up for my beliefs and what I've experienced throughout my life?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. So we've talked before, gentlemen, about what we call the dialectical process. Those of you who have never heard it before, I'm just going to talk about it just a little bit. It's a diapraxia, again, to go through something. Praxis is the Latin term, means to practice. You guys got that? A diaprax is a method or practice that is done over and over and over and over and over and over and over again with a desired goal and aim to achieve once you set up the parameters of the diaprax, the practice. Once you establish the parameters of the practice and lock that person into your thesis, then that individual becomes subject to the outcome. Okay, I can go a lot of ways with this, but I'm going to stay on the cultural historical model, and then I'm going to tie it into the church and help you understand why so many churches are carnal, secular, worldly, multicultural, and pagan in their practice and understanding. It's because of the practice of truth in the midst of that which is anti-truth. We call it an antithesis. Truth versus an antithesis. Are you with me? That means you have two opposing views in the same sphere. They are at war with one another, but they are told that they can work through their differences. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
So then what happens in a thesis-antithesis construct is one or two things. If you buy into a preconceived outcome as being manufactured or designed by that which has set up the diaprax, set up the model of a thesis versus an antithesis. Say, for instance, I'll make it practical. Let's say you believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's your thesis.
And you're in a room with a person that believes that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's their thesis. What you are told to do is to work out your differences. Are you hearing me? And come up with a compromise. Now, that's a closed loop system that is designed to make an outcome that they already anticipate. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? So, a diapraxical method, we call it the dialectical process, is what has been going on in Europe, Asia, and America for hundreds of years, by which biblical truth has been systematically removed from the culture as a narrative and as a viable worldview. Over time, incrementally deconstructed, analyzed, made to be flawed, made to be irrelevant, made to be archaic, made to be relegated to mere religious circles, put on the reservation, told to be kept private, made to be a private personal thing. Are you hearing what I'm getting at? Rather than your worldview being rooted in biblical truth, which is absolute truth given to us by an absolutely true God, as the comprehensive thesis for everything, because that's too much for the world, they're telling you to keep your thesis to yourself and to regard the other person as equal to you in thesis. Did you guys hear what I just said? So you got a pagan who says, I don't believe in God. And you say you hold to the Bible. And you're supposed to respect that pagan equally to the conviction that you have about biblical truth. Are you guys hearing me? So what they want you to do is stay in the classroom, hug each other, go kumbaya until you come out of the classroom with a solution. Are you hearing me? It's called synthesis. Synthesis. I had already told you about synthesis earlier. You know what synthesis is? Synthesis is that which is false. Remember I told you about the genetically modified foods that dominate our culture? That's a dialectical process. Are you hearing me? Most of our foods are genetically modified. That's a dialectical process that's been going on now for almost a century, where incrementally inserted into our original food are chemicals and other organisms by which that food is made to be preserved or altered in its state, so that ultimately the food is not even real, though it looks like it. Doesn't have the nutritional value essential to your health. Not only that, it possesses components, it possesses ingredients that can actually make you sick and kill you. Hence, the medical industry is a burgeoning business predicated on the Food and Drug Administration and their collaboration in Washington. Are you guys hearing me? So that's a model. If you go to the store and eat junk food and fast food with all of these chemicals in it, watch this. We're still dealing with Proverbs 23, verse 1. If you sit before a ruler, consider diligently what you are eating. Oh, am I making some sense? Okay, so I'm going to go on now to the cultural aspect of the diapraxy with regards to my brother. What our authorities will tell us is all of us are equal and our views are equally valid. That's a false statement, right? You and I are equal in our humanity. We're all human beings, but we're not equal in our personalities. We're not equal in our gifts. These are all secondary, or what we would call accidental components to our personhood. Like, I'm not equal to other men in terms of their skill sets and abilities and things of that nature, and neither are other men equal to me. We don't all have the same capacity of giftedness. Are you hearing me? You don't want me building a shuttle to fly you to the moon. No, you don't. Right? It is very important to understand that equality cannot be egalitarian. It cannot be across the board in a generic way, denying distinction. Am I making some sense? But when our culture will tell us that we are all equal in spite of our gender differences, in spite of our gifted differences,
in spite of the historical evidence of the differences, we are flatlining the debate and creating for ourselves a faulty system because we are failing to categorize what is essential to maintain order and preserve truth in the equation. I'll just set it up in two more models. This is the second model will be the model of the gender debate, and then I'll carry it over to the multicultural debate because they all are interrelated. So because our culture has abandoned absolute truth and it has abandoned the word of God, we actually have no authoritative theses in our world. There is no authoritative theses in our world. Everybody is a peon God to themselves. This is called autonomy in the absolute sense. It's a sense of anarchy and rebellion against God, where every man thinks he's right in his own mind. And that individual, therefore, can develop a thesis and say, my thesis is equal to your thesis. And if a fool sits down at his table and eats his thesis, then he creates those individuals over in his own image. This is what I meant by buying into the doctrines of men. Are you hearing me? And so in our present culture, an egalitarian model is a destruction of the distinction between male and female so that they're both equal without distinction. Men can do what women can do. Women can do what men can do. And this is carried over all the way into the biological world. We are now changing body parts and making women have men parts and men have women parts. That's how insane this egalitarian dialectical process is working in the realm of gender. Am I making some sense? How insane it is. But that's what happens when you abandon truth. I've told you before in Proverbs chapter 8, all that hate me love death. You hear me? If you hate God, you're going to love death. Carry it over into the multicultural dynamic. The multicultural component of the dialectical process is simply a red herring. Just like race is a red herring. The person that tells you that there's one race superior to another race is a red herring. Okay? So what we did was we freed black people from Jim Crow under this dialectical process, and we integrated black folks with white folks, right? But that wasn't an end in itself. That was designed to get rid of all forms of diversity and to create a multicultural diversity that essentially destroys diversity and makes everything the same. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So some of my brothers get upset with me because I tell them that they were hoodwinked under the civil rights movement. Because once you accept the dialectical process to liberate you from political oppression and civil oppression, you got to accept that dialectical process to work in other categories. You just have affirmed that dialectical process. Why not as black people, I'm just going to use black people, I could do it with my Latino brothers too. Why not as black people simply acknowledge our divine right by God to be who we are according to God and let our authority for freedom be predicated upon biblical truth and not a dialectical process? Am I making some sense? But I'll tell you right now, just as I exposed Martin Luther King for not believing the word of God, not believing the doctrines of grace, not believing the incarnation, not believing in the Trinity, not believing in the end of the world, not believing in judgment day, not believing in the atonement, not believing in justification, not believing in heaven and hell. He don't believe the Bible at all. Well, that's what you are when you're a liberal progressive. You're liberating yourself from truth and you're progressing your way to hell. Denying everything you are when you're a liberal progressive. You're liberating yourself from truth and you're progressing your way to hell, denying everything that's absolute. Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
But you can pretend that you actually are a servant of God. Are you hearing me? Not knowing that when the system is through using you in that dialectical process, it's going to use you as an approbation to take that same model and use it in another category of people, i.e. the homosexual. It's the same model. This is the devil's system for destroying the image of God in man. When we get into biblical theology in a couple months, I'll help you understand what I'm talking about. Okay?
Did that help my brother? So now, on a practical level, here's what I want to say. I didn't help him. On a practical level, first of all, I want us to be able to discern the process. I want us to be able to know what the end game is. Because I'm not going to agree with the devil. I don't care how right he seems to be in his construct. I know where he's leading me. This is why our Lord told us about the attributes of the devil. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He never abode in the truth. He will use the truth to send you to hell. So I don't have to listen to him because of who he is. That's called discernment. When he comes knocking at my door to sell me a vacuum cleaner, I'm not even answering it. I might walk up to the door and pull the trigger back. Click, click. All right, let me talk about an evangelical strategy right quick. Am I boring you guys? Okay, I'm done here. Let me talk about an evangelical strategy that's critical for us as believers. Always remember this. Your job here is to glorify God. Okay? Your job here is to glorify God. It's not to beat people up, fight people. Our job is not to fight with folks. Okay? Let other people fight. Your job is to glorify God. That is for you to walk in the truth that God has revealed to you. Secondly, your job is primarily evangelical. You are to seek out God's elect in the midst of all of this chaos and ask God to open a door for you in the midst of the chaos to share the gospel with them so that they can be brought out of Babylon's system. God is saving by bringing out. Are you guys hearing me? He's saving by bringing people out. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. So in this world, we are looking for people who carry the insignia of God's elect, and that is people who are desirous of the truth, so that we can communicate biblical truth to them to see if they are hungry for God, and then help them with wisdom and prudence and discretion, without tearing up stuff, walk out of Babylon's system into the kingdom of God. That's called being evangelical. So you have to live with the tension of being in the system. We're not going to a reservation. We're not circling the wagons. We're not pulling out shotguns and cannons and going to war with our government. We're not going to war with anybody but the adversary, the devil. We are going to remain very evangelical, very positive, very confident that the agenda that God called us to is to reach lost sinners. You guys got that? So we have to learn the ethic of being salt. Who knows what I mean by salt? Now, if I ask you the question, what do I mean by salt? You should be able to answer it. So I'm going to share with you two components of salt relative to the ethic. Okay? I want you to get this now. Salt integrates. Salt integrates. Are you hearing me? Salt integrates. It doesn't segregate. It integrates. Salt never loses its essential and natural identity. Are you hearing me? It integrates. It permeates. It influences. And it changes its outward form while retaining its internal constitution and substance for the purpose of reaching the elect. Did you guys get that? That means salt is not like an Amish or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or any religionist who takes stock in outward form. Our gospel is not a gospel of form. It's a gospel of substance. Did you get me? We are not who we are because of how we dress.
We have no external shibboleths, as it were, by which we can identify ourselves. We are not circumcised in the flesh. Did you guys get that? We worship God in the Spirit and according to His truth. And we become all things to all men that if by any means we might win some. That's called being salt. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this study. As you were in this world, your servant said, so are we. And what all that means, Father, help us to understand what your Son, who is the revelation of the invisible God, come to show us your glory and your fullness and your virtue and your majesty, your love for sinners. How he did it is how we want to do it and no other way. Because he told us he is the way. So we want to go that way. He is the truth. So we want that truth. And he is the life. That's the life we want. You died for us to that end. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers.